Director General Tedros Adhanom endorsed the idea at its governing body in January, but formal negotiations have not begun. Tedros said during a virtual news conference, "The time to act is now. The world cannot afford to wait until the pandemic is over to start planning for the next one. We must not allow the memories of this crisis to fade and go back to business as usual." The treaty proposal got the formal backing of the leaders of Fiji, Portugal, Romania, Britain, Rwanda, Kenya, France, Germany, Greece, Korea, Chile, Costa Rica, Albania, South Africa, Trinidad and Tobago, the Netherlands, Tunisia, Senegal, Spain, Norway, Serbia, Indonesia, Ukraine, and the WHO. Speaking at the same news conference, Michel said, "COVID-19 has exposed weaknesses and divisions across our societies, and now it is time to come together as one global community to build a pandemic defense for future generations." The main goal of such a treaty would be to strengthen the world's resilience to future pandemics through better alert systems, data sharing, research and the production and distribution of vaccines, medicines, diagnostics, and personal protective equipment. The treaty would also state that the health of humans, animals, and the planet are all connected and should lead to shared responsibility, transparency, and cooperation globally. Tedros said the treaty would help to tackle gaps exposed by COVID-19, strengthen implementation of international health regulations, and also provide a framework cooperation in areas such as pandemic prevention and response. Tedros said the treaty, which could be taken forward by the World Health Assembly, would be based on the WHO Constitution, including the principles of health for all and no discrimination, adding that it was for WHO member states to determine the contents and whether it was ratified. He also said that many world countries have reacted positively to the proposal.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the laws of miscellaneous nature according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
Ayatollah
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzuma Sabzawari and Sharh Ishraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazvini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in fiqh and usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Sheikh Tawheed, we are talking about laws, Islamic laws, according to Ayatollah Sistani, about many different things. Let me start this episode with this important question, because it happens a lot, and we see today social networks, cyberspace activities that people do these days, all right?
Yes.
On many different websites, people post their videos, their photos, all right? Their images on the internet. Is it permissible for a woman, for a girl, to post her video or image or images?
Ayatollah Sistani says that if a girl or woman fears that posting her image or film might lead to an evil or might lead to a negative consequence, as is the case usually, because this is the main point he wants to make. He says that this is usually the case with pictures of women posted on the internet, and then that those pictures are misused, those pictures start circulating, and those and then the negative consequences are there. Okay, so therefore, he says that if this is the case, then it's not permissible. Okay, yes. If it is feared that it might have negative consequences, as is the case, then it's not permissible.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Because he says it is usually the case.
Yes.
That pictures, okay, a woman posts her picture on the internet, and then that picture is let's say, copied into someone's hard disk, then that picture is misused. The picture is edited by someone else.
Yes.
And then it starts circulating. The whole family's reputation is damaged.
Mm-hmm. Okay. How about, or what if they don't, they wear full hijab? I mean, I'm talking about women, Muslim women, observing full hijab and still posting their videos.
Well, we are not talking about women, Muslim women, non-Muslim women, or women who do not observe hijab and they put their. Of course, those who do not observe hijab, they do everything. Okay,
yes.
They just as they do violate the Islamic law and the Islamic code of practice by not observing hijab,
exactly.
By posting their pictures, they may do anything. Okay, and they will do anything. as we are talking about women wearing their hijab, following the Islamic laws and abiding by the code of practice, Islamic code of practice. So the answer is actually is related to such women, and these women should not post their pictures. These women who observe full hijab, and they come from family, from an Islamic family, from Islamic background, and they care about their hijab, about their reputation, about their image in the society. So they should not post their pictures if it is feared that such a consequence might entail such an evil. Okay, as I said, as is the case usually with such pictures, because these pictures can be misused.
Yes,
can be edited by some other people.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much for that answer.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email: English@sistani.org.
Let me ask you another common question. You know, in most Muslim countries, especially we are talking about the Shiite countries, we have many religious services. We have mourning ceremonies.
Yes.
That are after Ahlul Bayt, you know? And in some of these ceremonies, these are women-only ceremonies sometimes.
Yes.
All right? We have women or female eulogists. They eulogize about Ahlul Bayt. They read the stories of Ahlul Bayt and their sad, tragic stories. All right? How they were killed, how they lived a very, let's say, sad life. In fact, they, well, unfortunately, they had lots of enemies, so their life and the conditions of their life was such that, you know, we can, let's say, eulogize for years about their lives.
Sure.
All right?
Yes.
And we have women or female eulogists singing some religious songs in those gatherings. All right? They eulogize. And they deliver lectures in those gatherings or mourning ceremonies. Is it permissible for them, even if there is the likelihood that they may be heard by non-mahram men?
Okay, a good question. Well, if a woman sings a religious song in a female-only gathering,
yes,
and she's confident that no non-mahram man outside the house can hear her, there's no problem. Okay, she can narrate the stories in a sad voice, and of course women can lament the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and other imams, peace be upon them. But if it is likely that men outside the house might hear her, it's not permissible for that woman to make her voice delicate, to make it attractive, to make it very, let's say, alluring, very much, thrilling. You see, these are, I'm not sure if these are the proper words I can use, but generally speaking, it's not permissible for a woman to make her voice attractive, okay? Attractive. When it's likely that her voice might be heard. But if she is certain that there are men outside hearing her, listening to her, it's not permissible for her to make her voice attractive.
Mm-hmm. Okay? I see.
There is no objection whatsoever to narrating and eulogizing, per se, provided that there are no men, there is no non-mahram man listening or hearing her voice. But if there is such probability, and if there are men likely hearing her, then it's not permissible to make her voice delicate, attractive. Okay, but if she's not making it attractive, there's no problem in speaking in a woman's gathering, speaking, giving a lecture, okay?
Right.
Giving a lecture, because there's no objection to hearing a woman talking to someone, talking to the audience with no attractive voice. And of course, this scenario usually takes place in places like India, because there are a lot of women who are let's say called Zakira, and of course these Zakiras, and they present lectures, they read miracles, they read stories, and then at the end of the story they sing religious songs. Okay.
Yes.
And of course a lot of such questions are directed to the office of Ayatollah Sistani, asking whether it's permissible for such women to speak first of all in a woman's only gathering, and then sing a song when it is possible or when it is likely that men might hear her. And that's why the answer that Ayatollah Sistani usually gives is that if it is likely that men might hear her, then it's not permissible for her to make her voice attractive.
But as long as the voice or the tone of her voice is not attractive, there's no problem.
There's no problem, yes.
I see. It's just like a university lecturer giving a lecture,
sure.
Right, in academic
yes.
spheres.
That is it.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
U.S. President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a five-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbas region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. Over 1,000 military personnel from more than five NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of words between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars, they did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had, the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon, a crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
Mali has been plagued by instability and conflict. It was in 2012 when Tuareg separatists allied with al-Qaeda and Daesh-linked groups launched a rebellion and took control of the north. But soon after, the terrorist groups pushed over the Tuareg rebels and seized key northern cities. However, in the early 2013, Malian forces, together with French troops and soldiers from other African countries, drove them out and gained back control. Since then, Daesh terrorist groups regularly carry out raids against the army and civilians in Mali's central and northern regions. In recent years, fighting has spread across the arid Sahel region into Burkina Faso and Niger, with a deteriorating security situation in the region unleashing a major humanitarian crisis. Violence and insecurity have already pushed some 7.4 million people across three countries into acute hunger. Meanwhile, the number of internally displaced people has reached 1.6 million in 2020. That figure included more than 288,000 people in Mali, some 265,000 in Niger, and 1 million in Burkina Faso, which is now home to the world's fastest-growing displacement crisis. At least 1,000 people overall have died in attacks this year, including soldiers and terrorists. First 3 months of 2021 have seen more non-combatant deaths blamed on terrorist groups than the same period last year. The UN peacekeeping force, also known as MINUSMA, was established in Mali in 2013 and has over 13,000 peacekeepers from several countries. Over 230 peacekeepers have died in the country, and that has made Mali the UN's most dangerous peacekeeping operation.
Well, Mali is one of the key hubs for the jihadi African Muslim movement. It's all of North Africa right now. You've got Chad, Libya, Sudan, they're, you know, Central African Republic, even obviously North Nigeria, and then you're even Northern Cameroon.
France, a former colonizer of Africa, intervened in Mali in 2013 to fight back increasing militant activity. Mali has received support in its fight against the armed groups from France's Barkhane force, which numbers 5,100 troops spread across the arid Sahel region. In addition to Mali, French force has been fighting armed groups alongside soldiers from the G5 Sahel countries, namely Mauritania, Chad, Burkina Faso, and Niger. However, the French anti-terror mission Barkhane is losing support in Mali. Hundreds of people took to the streets in the capital Bamako to protest against the presence of French troops in the Sahel region. They burned the French flag and carried banners, reading slogans such as Down with France. A recent UN probe found France guilty of killing civilians in central Mali. On January 3, French fighter jets targeted a wedding with nearly 100 guests near Bounty Village in central Mali. A UN report said that 19 civilians, as well as 4 militants, were killed. The French Defense Ministry, however, disputed the finding, saying the strike targeted an armed terrorist group. However, the UN rejected Paris's claims.
The French are heavily involved, trying to control their resources. Mali's a very rich country in gold, and it's a very valuable asset. Other than that, surprisingly, it's not that rich, but it has a significant amount of gold reserves. It's considered probably one of the richest reserves in the world.
Paris has intervened in Mali in an effort to stop terrorists advancing in the region. However, there are more important things than the lives of over 5,100 French troops. The African country's gold and uranium mines are an incentive for France's current military intervention in that region.
Shortly after taking office as South Vietnam's president in 1955, pro-American Ngo Dinh Diem began a crackdown on suspected members of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition of the North. The Cold War was in full swing, and the United States, which was concerned about a rise in communism, gradually ramped up its military presence in Vietnam. Washington finally found the excuse to justify a war in the region following an incident in the Gulf of Tonkin in 1963 when two U.S. destroyers were targeted by a torpedo attack by the North Vietnamese forces. The U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. The conflict that ensued has been regarded as one of the bloodiest wars the U.S. has ever been involved in. American troops resorted to using warfares, including napalm and chemical toxins, to confront their enemies. Perhaps the most notorious was a chemical substance called Agent Orange that was used during Operation Ranch Hand to defoliate jungles to uncover Vietnamese troops and destroy crops between 1961 and 1971. The substance contained dioxin, which is one of the most toxic chemicals known to man and has been linked to severe birth defects, cancers, and mental and physical disabilities.
I mean, this is, you have to understand that America has a different standard for the rest of the world than it does at home. At home, America adheres to fairly high level standards when it comes to herbicides, for example, of which Agent Orange is one. But when it comes to the poor nations of the world, such as Laos or Cambodia, a completely different standard applies.
The U.S. failure in the war and its atrocities in terms of the number of civilian deaths and the use of chemical weapons has tarnished America's image at home and abroad to date. The U.S. rained down some 600,000 gallons of herbicides on the neutral nation of Laos and roughly 19 million gallons of such chemicals in Vietnam. The chemicals were so potent that even American troops got a taste of their detrimental effects. After 14 years of legal dispute, the U.S. Congress passed the Orange Agent Act in 1991 to compensate American veterans of the Vietnam War who were exposed to the toxin. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that Washington started to admit responsibility for what the people of Vietnam and Laos have been going through. Washington kicked off a 10-year project to decontaminate swathes of Vietnamese land from the herbicide in 2019, but stopped short of awarding compensation to the families of the victims. There's also no mention of U.S. chemical attacks on neutral Laos during the war. Even after the American military acknowledged the attacks, a former American commander denied all knowledge about the use of dioxin there.
Laos was a country that was caught in the middle of the Indo-Chinese War. The U.S. Was absolutely indiscriminate in its use of Agent Orange and other weapons of war against the population. It never apologized. It never had any second thoughts. As far as the U.S. was concerned, it was just a collateral damage. So the U.S. has never made good on that. It's never made good on the enormous damage that was done to Cambodia, or certainly the incredible bloodshed that was imposed on Vietnam.
The Vietnam War ended long ago, but not for thousands of people living in Vietnam and Laos who are still being haunted by its effects.
Annual United States Report on Global Human Rights Practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets. That is while the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. And this has been going on for 400 years inside what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law. The Golan Heights were part of Syria until 1967, when the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the U.S. Security Council passed Resolution 497 and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. The Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States report on global human rights practices also reaffirmed Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israeli sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal, and nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful Hello everyone, brothers and sisters I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program The Ocean of Dua During this month of Sha'ban The month of Almighty Allah's mercy and pleasure, we will try to offer a glance into some of the passages of the whispered prayer of Sha'baniya, or the so-called Munajat Sha'baniya. Thank you in advance for staying with us. We'll be back again after listening to some parts of it.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad ilahi إن حرمتني فمن ذا الذي يرزقني وإن خذلتني فمن ذا الذي ينصرني إلهي أعوذ بك من غضبك وحلول سخطك.
Brothers and sisters, we were talking about this excerpt of this munajat. إلهي أعوذ بك من غضبك. O God, I seek refuge in you from your anger, وحلول سخطك, and your established displeasure. We also mentioned that in this part of prayer, we seek refuge in Him subhanahu wa ta'ala from His anger, which is incurred through our own performance, our own misbehaviors in this world, and His anger is not incurred without reason. So we can somehow infer that the wrath of God is somehow a metaphor. We use this to describe the very real consequences we suffer from trying to go through life against the orders of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we commit sins against the commandments of the Almighty Allah, we sure will suffer the inevitable consequences of acting against this. So the true meaning of anger of Almighty Allah and God's wrath is either that He is somehow reacting to man's sin or the result of the action we have done. So we say, إِلَهِ أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ غَضَبِكَ, I seek refuge in you from your anger, وَحُلُولِ سَخَطِكَ, and your established displeasure. Imagining a child and a mother, and that the child has done something wrong, something indecent, for example, and the mother is really angry at him. Though the child knows that the mother is really angry at him, after a few seconds or after a few moments, he would understand that he has got no one else to turn to. He knows that if the mother turns him away, he has to turn back towards that mother. So that means that we seek refuge in you from your anger. And this is exactly what was mentioned in the beginning part of this munajat. فَقَدْ هَرَبْتُ إِلَيْكَ وَوَقَفْتُ بَيْنَ يَدَيْكَ, I have escaped to you, and I have detached myself from all other than you, and now if you become angry at me, I have no one else to turn to. I will seek refuge in you from your anger.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. حَفَفْتَهُ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرَّضْوَانِ, Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat al-Sha'baniyya. The late Imam Khomeini in many places on several occasions emphasized on this Munajat, and in one of his sayings he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat al-Sha'baniyya, and he said philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, he can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat al-Sha'baniyya is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
Moving further on, the interesting point in this part is that the term hululi sakhatik has been used. The established displeasure. Anger may sometimes come and go, but the term hulul refers to something that is well established and well settled. At times, through certain sins and sustained disobedience, Allah's displeasure can become deep and cannot be resolved quickly. So we seek refuge from His well-established anger as well. There are some causes that would result in the Almighty Allah's anger and established displeasure. And interestingly, among the conditions for the acceptance of prayer is the abstinence from sins and repenting of the sins. That's why we have been ordered to have avoidance, self-denials, and abstinence from sins at the same time we are supplicating. I mean, how can a person attain this state of turning toward Allah, which is the essence of supplication, and in our case, seeking refuge from Him, to Him, when the person is actually indulged in disobeying Allah? He turns away from His commands and does not repent to Him, but he is superficially asking Him, calling Him, which is really contradicting the essence of supplication. So in this case, the true servant is asking the Almighty Allah to forgive his sins and to somehow overlook them if sometimes in his life the true servant has mistakenly gone towards those sins or has gone astray for some times. And this is really important since we have some narrations that tell us that happens that a person asks Allah for a need and He subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to fulfill it sooner or later. But when the person commits a sin during this time, Allah the Exalted says to the angels not to grant the servant his need and deprive him of it. Since the person has exposed himself to Almighty Allah's wrath, and so he deserves to be deprived. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sha'ban b'jamalak jalalak zahawban wal'alam yigillak ahibak ya Sha'ban. شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان
شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان والعالم يقول لك أحبك يا شعبان
والعالم يقول لك أحبك
شعبان بجمالك
شعبان أحبك يا شعبان يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان.
Thank you.
mid-March, the Yemen Ansar al-Nahr movement published a number of secret documents and phone calls belonging to former Yemeni President Ali Abdullah Saleh. Among them, two calls between Saleh and then-director of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency, George Tenet, dating back to 2001. In these calls, Tenet is pressuring the Yemeni president to release a man involved in the bombing attacks on USS Cole in October of the year 2000, which left 17 dead and 37 injured. The shocking point is that the man is a senior member of Al-Qaeda. That's while the United States has started bloody wars in the Middle East under the pretext of fighting the very same terrorist group.
This is the most difficult decision I've ever had.
Him illa an-nar, wala yukallimuhum Allah.
In one of the phone calls, Tenet is asked by Saleh's translator about the name of the individual in question. He says he doesn't want to give his name over the phone. Saleh asks Tenet if the FBI personnel could meet with him to discuss the matter. This is an excerpt from the leaked call.
This is my person. This is my problem. This is my issue. And I'm calling you because it's very serious with me personally. This man must be released. Major General Al-Khamish, is that his name? The PSO director, Major General Ghalib Al-Khamish. He knows all about this.
Mohammed Al-Ra'is.
Ambassador, and quite frankly, I'm calling because it's my responsibility. I've talked to everybody in my government. I told them that I was going to make this call. I want to work with you, but I need this man released in the next 48 hours. This is my very personal appeal to you. After 50 days, this must stop.
It turned out later that the man in question was a dual American-Yemeni citizen by the name of Anwar al-Awlaki, a top leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, AQAP. An enigmatic figure in the so-called War on Terror, al-Awlaki could travel freely between Western countries like the United States and the United Kingdom, as well as Yemen, even after the 9/11 attacks. In the words of the leading Persian Gulf expert Ali Al-Ahmad, the fact that this organization, Al-Qaeda, which has been attacked all over the world, continues to survive 20 years on and spread, it's not by accident. It's done by security and intelligence organizations in Washington, D.C. and in Qatar, Saudi Arabia and the UAE, and by Ali Abdullah Saleh. Anwar al-Awlaki was trained in a U.S.-funded military camp in Afghanistan under the supervision of Osama bin Laden to fight off the Soviets in the country. He later recruited members in the United States to fight the Russians in Chechnya. As an imam in San Diego, he was in close contact with Nawaf al-Hazmi, Khalid al-Mihdar, and Hani Hanjour, three individuals who hijacked the planes that crashed into the Pentagon on September 9, 2001. In fact, al-Awlaki was reportedly in contact with other operatives of the 9/11 attacks. In 2002, al-Awlaki left the United States for the United Kingdom, where he stayed for a few days before returning to Yemen. Whereas he has enough freedom of movement in both the US and the UK, al-Awlaki was arrested again in Yemen for taking part in an al-Qaeda plot to kidnap a US military attaché and a Shia teenager. After a while, some US officials were disturbed at the imprisonment without charge of a United States citizen and signaled that they no longer insisted on Mr. Awlaki's incarceration, and he was released, according to the New York Times. After his release, al-Awlaki launched his own website, while his online rhetoric became more extremist and supportive of attacks against the United States. Abdul Hakim Mujahid Muhammad, the perpetrator of a drive-by shooting on a U.S. military recruiting office in Arkansas, as well as Nidan Hassan, who killed 13 and injured 30 at Fort Hood, were among the terrorists that attended al-Awlaki's lectures. It is almost impossible to make a list of those arrested for terrorist attacks or attempts who had contact with al-Awlaki or were inspired by him. According to the New York Times, Al-Awlaki is considered to have helped inspire the Boston Marathon bombing, the 2015 attack in San Bernardino, California, and the shooting at the Orlando Pulse nightclub. After years of being protected by U.S. security and intelligence agencies, Al-Awlaki was placed in 2010 on the U.S. kill list, and a year later, the CIA finally killed its own former asset with a drone strike.
Before I begin, I want to say a few words about some important news. Earlier this morning, Anwar Awlaki, a leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, was killed in Yemen. The death of Awlaki is a major blow to Al-Qaeda's most active operational affiliate. Awlaki was the leader of external operations for Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula. In that role, he took the lead in planning and directing efforts to murder innocent Americans.
2 weeks after the killing of Al-Awlaki, another drone strike ordered by Obama killed Abdulrahman Al-Awlaki, Anwar's American-born 16-year-old son. 6 years later, President Trump ordered a raid that killed Nawar Al-Awlaki, the 18-year-old daughter of Anwar. While the U.S. has repeatedly pounded Al-Qaeda's branch in Yemen with bombs, the fact is that they are not entirely enemies. On the other hand, the Saudi coalition, which the U.S. is practically a part of, is at war with the Houthi Ansarullah movements and therefore shares a purpose in the country with Al-Qaeda, expelling the Houthis from power. In 2018, the Associated Press reported that the coalition cut secret deals with Al-Qaeda fighters, paying some to leave key cities and towns and letting others retreat with weapons, equipment, and wads of looted cash. Hundreds more were recruited to join the coalition itself. The point is, according to Major General Abdulghadir al-Shami of the Yemeni Security and Intelligence Service, the Americans used to train their individuals in Yemen and send them abroad to carry out operations for them, and then affix the accusation to Yemen as an excuse to come under the cover of fighting those individuals. Interestingly enough, since the U.S. supported the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen, Al-Qaeda terrorists are parading around Yemen city streets in U.S.-made MRAP armored vehicles. In a report by the U.S. Department of State dating back to 1998, U.S. officials made it clear that they have special interests in Yemen. This place is suitable to host some spy aircrafts, including all fighters and air bombers. And with some additions and modifications in the proposed place, it will be suitable to accept many kinds of marine ships. These include aircraft carriers and also some submarines, which are working in the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. The presence of terrorist groups can always provide the U.S. an excuse to have a military presence in the region. In fact, groups such as Al-Qaeda and Daesh could not survive without support coming from the United States and other Western countries. But these fabricated enemies would be protected as long as they served these countries' interests and helped them reach their geopolitical goals.
IRIB English Radio.